Good morning, everyone. If I haven't met you before, my name's John, the Vicar of St Andrews. Just by way of explanation, we're following a short series of sermons on passages that I've chosen, given that I'm retiring in a couple of weeks' time, passages that have been significant to me in my time here at St Andrews. I chose this passage from 1 Corinthians 9 because this passage and the guts of this sermon, the bare bones of this sermon, was the first sermon I preached at St Andrews in 2005. When I first took up my duties as vicar then. And this passage was part of a series in 1 Corinthians that St Andrews was studying at the time. And I chose to preach it again today because, in fact, I set myself, I suppose, the task of seeking to uphold the principles and values of God's word preached and spoken here by Paul. And I called then in 2005 St Andrews in a mutual fellowship and a mutual obligation one to another that we might so act towards one another as a church of St Andrews, pastor and people, pastors more than one and people, that we would fulfill God's word in this way. And so I'd like to revisit that today, both as a way of giving thanks to God for how he has blessed us in these past 10 years, Janelle and I mean, and how he has blessed St Andrews, and seeking to encourage and challenge you as you go forward to continue walking in this way. It's quite obvious that as I leave, that there's a vacancy, and so there's going to be, that vacancy will be filled. And it's natural for a church to think about, well, when we're going to get a new senior pastor, what sort of person might that be? As for pastors, as for many jobs that are advertised, many positions that go advertised, you would expect that the search committee would establish a set of criteria, would probably place an ad and receive applications. You would be probably surprised if you discovered that the leading candidate under consideration for the job of vicar had applied with a CV that said, "I'm a hopeless preacher. People get bored, and even one person died when I preached. I've been in jail on many occasions. Often wherever I go, I cause commotion and riots." You'd be surprised if that person was a leading contender. You'd think that's a bit weird. We would expect that people in their CVs are actually going to speak about their accomplishments and their achievements. And they've all been schooled in how to answer the question when the interviews come up. What are your strengths and what are your weaknesses? You ever been asked that question? Have you not been schooled that you talk about your strengths and you say, "My weaknesses, I care too much. I work too hard. People say I get too committed to the work." And, right, you know. My thought is always, I'll tell you what I think my strengths are, but I'm not going to tell you what my weaknesses are. You've got to work those out for yourself. I'm not going to give you a free pass. You've got to work it out. So when it comes to thinking about pastors in churches and indeed the relationship between pastor and church and the relationship of people within the congregation, it's good to actually challenge how society makes us think and allow scripture to inform us instead. Because one of the fundamental problems that the Apostle Paul faced in Corinth was that it is a multicultural, international church, and the Christians in the church in Corinth were made up of Christians who came out of a Jewish background and Christians who came out of what we might call Hellenistic background, Gentile, Greek, in other words, international background. And different cultures have different backgrounds and expectations and understandings as to how the pastor and how the church might function. Even those who'd never been part of a church before, they would bring with them views about how the leader, whoever the leader is, how that leader might perform. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 is defending himself, not because he cares about his reputation, but he doesn't want the gospel that he's proclaimed to be thrown out with the reputation of St. Paul. So he defends himself, not because he cares about his reputation, but he cares about the credibility of the gospel. And chapter 9 is a wonderful defense of Paul and his gospel. And he speaks to both the Jews, the Jewish Christians, and also the Hellenistic Christians. Firstly, he poses an answer to the question, what is the relationship of a pastor to the church? In essence, what the Christians in Corinth were doing was fighting about what kind of leader or pastor or apostle they might have. And in it, when you get right down to the very basics, they were arguing about their rights. We have a right to have a senior leader, a pastor, who is like this or like this. The Jewish Christians with the Jewish background, they had particular views that came out of rabbis in synagogues and the way rabbis in synagogues conducted themselves. And Paul, being a Pharisee and a teacher, came from a background where Pharisees and rabbis were expected to earn a living apart from teaching the Bible. And so therefore, the very highest and best rabbis had practical trade skills. And in Paul's case, he was a leather worker, a tent maker, we're told, which was a smelly job, tent making, leather working. My grandparents on my mother's side lived in Melbourne, and they lived opposite a leather tannery. I didn't visit my grandparents a lot, but the thing I remember most about visiting my grandparents was the smell of the leather tannery. And Paul was a leather worker. He tanned leather and made it into leather tents and saddles and leather belts and all sorts of things. He did that alongside preaching the gospel. He'd work by day and preach by night. And he copped a lot of criticism from Jewish Christians about his failure to keep the law and to ceremonial things. He was getting criticized there. And at the same time, he was being criticized by Hellenistic Christians because the Hellenistic Christians came out of a background where leaders or public people were often praised for their oration skills, the ability to stand up and give a fine talk, to quote the philosophers of the day, and to weave an argument together in a very impressive way. And they lived off their oration skills. It's really the forerunner of barristers, having a mouthpiece who will speak for you. And the very best Hellenistic orators lived very, very well because of their oration skills. And Paul was being criticised on that side because he wasn't a good orator. He didn't come out of that kind of background. He was very intellectual, but apparently not a really brilliant preacher. So in the long run, we have Christians are saying, we've got a right to this and we've got a right to that. And Paul doesn't perform according to the way we expect him to. And Paul's not performing this way. He was damned if he did and damned if he didn't. And so Paul says first and foremost in chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you because I formed your church and preached the gospel to you. Don't we have the right to be supported? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife with us? Who serves as a soldier and has to support himself? He goes on and he says, you want to talk about rights? Let me talk about my rights. I've got rights. And he lines up some of his rights as a public preacher and speaker. He points to the apostles, even James, the brother of Jesus, and others who were exercising those rights. He means no criticism for them doing that. They have a right to that. Jesus actually said to his disciples, when you go, take no money with you and accept the hospitality of those who will put you up and feed you and look after you. But Paul says, basically, Paul is saying in the first part of chapter 9, although I have rights, I've chosen not to exercise my right. In other words, although we may have rights, we also have the right to not exercise our rights. And so often in a society today, we're told that we need to know our rights and insist upon them. And it may well be at times it's quite right to exercise our rights. But there's nothing wrong with choosing not to exercise your rights. And in fact, Paul will go on to say more about that in a second. But Paul is really saying the relationship of a pastor to his church ought to be, I will not demand my rights. And the congregation's response to the pastor who lives like that will be, we will not demand our rights as well. We will be mutually dependent upon each other. Paul describes his ministry of one of obligation. He's not alone here. So that when Paul speaks about this, he's speaking about a Christian principle. And although we're talking about Paul the apostle, and then we talk about pastors, but it's true for all Christians as well. Paul says, I have an obligation that Christ has given me. And as Christ has given him the gospel and the capacity to teach and to preach and evangelize, he says in other places, woe is me if I don't do it. Using a silly illustration, if we were to have a little celebration after this service today, and outside right now they're popping open the champagne bottles and there are waiters out there with trays and all the glasses are now being put on the trays and the champagne's being poured, it'd be rather odd if when we then go out there, all the waiters are dead drunk because they've drunk all the champagne. They thought all that champagne was for them. They were given a tray, 12 glasses. Wow, I don't think I can drink 12, but I'll try. You say, no, sorry, that wasn't for you. You had an obligation to share that around to other people. That you were given that so you might give it to other people. It's like that with the gospel. And Paul says the obligation that he has is to preach and proclaim the gospel and not allow anything to get in the way of preventing people from listening, hearing, responding and being saved. Tim Keller, who's a Presbyterian minister in New York, quite well known in many circles nowadays, used the term that I'd not heard before, and it's a very good term. He talks about defeaters of the gospel. Things that when you start out, even before you start, there are some things that are going to defeat your ability to minister the gospel. And I may have the very best evangelistic sermon I can prepare, and I may have the very greatest heart and intention to preach it faithfully, but if there was an unholy din in this auditorium right now so that you could not hear me, because the traffic's all going by and it's not soundproof, then that defeats the whole thing before I even start. What? What's he saying? What? What? It's a simple, stupid illustration, but there are things that get in the way of the process of communication. And it may well be that the preacher has certain jargon or affectation, or it may even be the way I'm dressed or something that gets in the way of you listening to what I'm saying. It may be if I preach all the time like that to you, you must, and after a little while, all you're seeing is the finger. In actual fact, it looks more like a loaded gun. And you think, I just can't stop looking at that finger all the time. What's he saying? I'm not listening. Not long after I arrived in Hong Kong, I had a man come out of church and say, you all must preach mighty fine, but I can't understand a word you say. Now, that's a defeater. My Australian accent was getting in the way of him understanding what I was saying. Jeez, can't understand that. So Paul is thinking about what are the defeaters for the gospel in his context, and he wants to eliminate them one by one. And so to the weak, he'll become weak. He'll be like the weak. He won't flaunt his strength. To the Jews, he'll become like the Jews. To the Greeks, he'll become like the Greeks. To the strong, he won't try and in somehow or other jar with them. He'll seek to forego his rights. And so he'll go hungry and he'll work at night. So by day, so he can preach at night. There's an important principle there, I think, for all of us as churches and as Christians, an obligation to not stand in the way of the gospel. What is the relationship of a pastor to the church? The pastor's a servant. Pastor will have rights, the church may have rights, but they don't count their rights. They seek instead to have this principle of discipleship that we will seek to love one another and enable one another to fulfill our obligations in ministry. What is the goal for ministry that the pastor and church should embrace? Which is a kind of a different question. But what is the goal? Well, let me tell you this. Pastors, just like other human beings, do want to have a ministry that works. They do want to have sermons that people will listen to and respond to. Pastors do like to see churches growing, not declining. You know, pastors do like to have ministries where people are responding and people are being blessed. And so there's a certain level of desire by a pastor that what they are doing produces results. But the reality is, sometimes as pastors, there's a danger for us, and I admit to this myself, there's a danger that I begin to want more of the outward things in the ministry and sometimes then begin to forget the importance of the underlying stuff that ought to be there. For St. Andrew's Church, at the end of the day, it matters little whether we are numerically large or whether we are comfortable or whether we have fabulous worship or whether or not I am a fabulous preacher, or whether or not we have the best coffee in Yao Chim Mong, or whatever. If we are not a church that believes the gospel, proclaims the gospel, upholds the gospel in our corporate behaviour and in our private lives, and lives and models the gospel, we shine for Jesus. And so the biggest and most impressive church may fall short at that point. And so Paul says that the goal of ministry that we should embrace as pastor and church together is to win people to Christ. Verses 19 to 23. Although I'm a slave, although I'm free, I belong to no one. I make myself a slave. I've become a Jew to become, I do all these things. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. Now, that terminology that's applied to that attitude is called evangelical. And at St. Andrew's, we have called ourselves an evangelical church, evangel, the gospel. Sometimes labels can be unhelpful, but it's not trying to put a label on us that's seeking to say we're better than others. Whether or not a church calls itself evangelical, we know that their churches are full of people and that people can become more concerned about their own benefits and rights and welfare and comfort than they are those that they ought to be reaching out to. And I can say that when I worked with CMS, I was preaching probably about 40 Sundays a year. I would be in some church somewhere preaching on a Sunday, doing a mission deputation and so on and so forth. And so many of those were times of rich blessing. But there were occasions where I, with all the best will in the world to not stand in judgment, I would go to a church where I came away thinking that church has said to their pastor, we'll pay you well to not disturb us. We'll pay you a really good stipend and give you a really nice house. And what we ask in return is in a changing world where we've got to adapt to all sorts of new banking principles and tax law and shopping and everything else, that when we come to church on Sunday, we want to have a little time capsule that we can go back in time to a kinder, gentler age where we can worship together in a way that makes us feel comfortable. And pastor, we don't care if it's 60 years out of date, and we don't care if newcomers come and say, I don't understand the language, I don't understand the practice, this isn't going to work for me. We don't care if people feel like that. They can go somewhere else. They're just some churches a little bit like that, you know. They're stuck in time. And really for them, they were saying, Pastor, what we want you to do is to wrap us in a warm blanket and make us feel comfortable. Well, what Paul is saying is that we obviously will have churches, and the church in Corinth needs to be a church of its time. And it needs to be a church that obviously wants to make people who come to it feel that there's familiarity and they want to have fun. No one says Christians can't have fun. But Paul's saying to be a church means that we are always looking out. And someone once said, a church is probably the only organisation that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Paul says, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. That's the principle that ought to operate in the church, and it ought to operate in St. Andrew's Church as well. That we will constantly be thinking of the welfare of others. And when we make decisions as a church, we'll not only think about the benefit and welfare of those of us who are here, but of those who are maybe not here. And can we in some way or other think of them as well? I give testimony to the Purunwa, the Mandarin Church, that having met at 2 o'clock and having got into a probably 15-year habit of meeting at 2, resolved that when they were asked the question, if we've got the choice of meeting morning or evening, when would be the best time to meet? They resolved to meet at the same time as this service, at 11:30. Not for their own sake, but for the sake of those who have not yet come. Because newcomers may find 11:30 more beneficial to them. Everybody who's been coming at 2 for as long as whatever clearly find 2 o'clock works for them. But what about the ones who haven't come? So Paul then comes to the third thing he wants to say. How is the spiritual health of those who minister and the church they minister within ultimately safeguarded? Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Basically, how is the spiritual health of the church guaranteed? How is the spiritual health of the pastor guaranteed? Ultimately, we take responsibility for our own Christian welfare before the Lord. Each one of us stands before God, and as I've said in this whole series, that we follow Christ ourselves. And Paul says, like an Olympic athlete, I will do whatever I need to continue to follow Christ. It can be so easy for us at times to say, oh, the preacher, the sermon was boring, or the worship's not how I like it, or this, that, or something else. And it's true that you can't please all the people all the time. But a church ought to be populated by Christians having been so gripped with the gospel that they are concerned that the gospel will go forward. And the gospel doesn't just mean coming to Christ. It means growing deeper into the maturity and likeness of Christ. And that means that every one of us will accept responsibility for our own growth, and as much as it make as is possible before God, for the growth of others as well. As one who is here every week, you cannot really maybe fully comprehend how encouraging it is to see all your faces and to see them week after week after week after week. And there will always be reasons why you may not be able to make it on a Sunday. But when there is no good reason not to make it on a Sunday, and you choose just not to come, you probably don't realise that the fact that your face is just not here is just a lack of encouragement. That even being part of the body of Christ is just encouraging. And there's so many of you here that you might think that I'm damning you with faint praise if I were to say to you at the door as you walk out, just seeing your face, it's all you have to do is just turn up. I don't ask anything more of you than that. It's just good to see you. It's encouraging. Paul says that he beats his body like an athlete, lest, having talked the talk, he doesn't walk the walk. And every one of us has got to take the responsibility that we want to walk the walk of faith in Jesus Christ, not just in coming to Christ, but in living for Christ every day. So therefore, at the very conclusion of this, we're encouraged, I think, by Paul to run the race for the crown of eternal life. I love that passage, not the least because the crown of eternal life, the leafy crown that the Olympic runners would get, is the Stephanos of eternal life. It's where we get Stephen or Stephanie, my eldest daughter Stephanie, with her beautiful red hair, got the crown of eternal life. Well, it was red when she was born, but it changes from time to time nowadays. But the crown of eternal life is one that we all have been given. And God holds it out to us and says, come and run the race to receive the crown of eternal life. You know, and what I would say is, and I've jokingly said at times, I'm not a great fan of the Olympics, I've got to say. I don't mind it. The best Olympics ever was the one where I was in hospital for about 10 days and I had nothing to watch on TV but the Olympics. I enjoyed that Olympics, but I'm not a huge Olympics fan because I jokingly say the Olympics is full of losers, really. You know, 10 people line up for a race, there's 9 losers straight away. There's only one winner. But, you know, there's something about the notion that Jesus says, the crown of eternal life is yours. There are no losers. Run and receive this crown. It's not a prize that you earn. It's a gift that you're given. When I preached that sermon 10 years ago, I committed myself and Janelle to you in the way that God commands here. And I said, we pledge ourselves to serve you in Christ's name, in his strength, without thought of rights. I am a sinful person and I know and I'm sure I failed in some ways and other to uphold that. We asked you to guard us in this pledge, to pray for us and support us in the ministry of the gospel. As far as I'm concerned, I have no cause for complaint. I believe that you have supported us and Alex and his family and Dan and his family, and Dale and his family and Sokhan and her family as well. I think St. Andrew's is a church that truly knows how to love and support their pastors, and thank you for that. In doing that, don't slow down now, but I want to urge you on to even greater heights of love and support and care for your pastors in difficult, challenging times of change in the foreseeable future and going into the future beyond that together. But above all else, what we are being called to, I think, today is just a reminder that as Christians, we are people who have been so gripped by the gospel that although we may have rights, we will always put others before ourselves. And when it comes to church, we will especially do that. That St. Andrew's will be a church that wants to achieve many things, but above all else, we want to see people won to Christ and matured in Christ. And that St. Andrew's will be a church that continues to love and support your pastors, and into the future, that you will be praying that without any preconceived ideas of how it must be, that the people who continue to be your ministers and the person who goes forward to be your vicar will receive your wholehearted and fulsome prayer and love and support as you go forward. Janelle and I, from a distance, will watch and we will pray and we will continue to pledge ourselves to support St. Andrew's in this challenge going forward. Amen.